personal study on this, having had the first three churches to myself here, and this week is no different. It's made me even preach longer the last 2 weeks than I've ever preached. The last week was the all-time record. Don't worry, I got fewer pages this week. But if you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at these letters that the Apostle John was transcribing from an encounter with the risen Christ about these churches that were established in Asia Minor. And we first looked at this church called Ephesus, and Jesus starts out these letters pretty much the same. He commends them for what they're doing right as a church, and then he says, but I have this against you. Last week, we looked at what we call the suffering church, the church of Smyrna, and he says, I have this for you, and he goes on to tell them, you know, hold fast, don't be afraid about what's to come upon you, because your eternal reward is great. And he says nothing to them about what was wrong with them, because evidently there was nothing wrong with them. He just encouraged them to hold fast under the suffering that was about to come. This week we're going to look at another town about 100 miles north of Ephesus called Pergamum. And Pergamum was a... I'll tell you what. Let's just do this. I'm going to show you the passage. I'd like you guys to read it together with me on the screen if you can see it behind me. And then we'll take a look at the application, contemporary application, as it applies to us, because it most certainly applies to us today. You know, even more than Smyrna, the suffering church, and Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. So let me put this on the screen for you. If you can see this with me, let's do it together. This is Jesus speaking to John. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where the great throne of Satan is, and yet you have remained loyal to me. My faithful witness was martyred among you by Satan's followers. We're like Balaam, Shog, Balak. In the same way, there we go, you have some Nicolaitans among you. I don't know if you guys caught that, but twice in that passage, by the way, excellent job. He said, this is the city where Satan's throne is, and his followers reside there. Sounds like a real great place to live. if you look at Pergamum briefly, I'll show you again on the map here. You get an idea. John was in Patmos. He was banished there, 90 years of age. Jesus appears to him one day while he's praying. He takes him first at Ephesus, down there on the south, you see. Then he goes up to Smyrna, and then up to the far north for Pergamum. And then he's going to drop down to Thyatira with the next letter, over to Sardis, over to down southeast to Philadelphia, and then southwest slightly to Laodicea. Almost like this perfect circuit. And that was the mail route, actually, Rex, for how mail traveled in that part of the country in those days. Pergamum, as you can see, I don't know if you can tell, was not a port city. It was inland about 15 miles from the Aegean Sea. Nor was it on any of the major trade routes. So you'd think it might be a little bit of a quiet town. But it was Asia's ancient capital and still was their capital at this time. And because of that, and I'll show you in just a moment, it was considered Asia's greatest city. Smyrna was considered Asia's most beautiful city because it was right on the Aegean Sea. Ephesus, which was a port city, was considered its most important city because of its physical and social status. So these first three were kind of the big three cities of Asia. The reason for Pergamum being Asia's greatest city, as you'll see right here in this picture, that most of the city was built on this 1,000-foot hill there, almost a cone-type hill towering above the Circus River Valley there. And it showcased this Acropolis, which I'll show you some pictures of in a moment. Actually, there's a piece of it there, but you can see the view that they had. And on the top of this hill was the entire city. In fact, from that vista, they have the world's second largest library, second only to Alexandria, Egypt. Over 200,000 handwritten volumes were in that library, and it was an important center of culture and learning. But it was also an important center of worship for the four main Greco-Roman gods, the deities, which were Athena, Asclepius, I don't know if I'm saying that right, Dionysus, and Zeus. And in fact, you can still see the remains there of the altar of Zeus, right there above the on that top of that hill. I'll give you another shot of this. This is the temple of Dionysus, tucked right in here. But these temples just absolutely covered this mountainside as part of the city. It was very much what Pergamum was all about. And not only that, last week I mentioned Smyrna. You know, they won the Olympic bid to build the emperor worship temple in Smyrna for Tiberius in 29 AD. Tiberius was the emperor when Jesus was born, in Jesus' lifetime. But in Pergamum, they already had two temples to the emperors that had gotten built in B.C. In fact, 29 B.C., they built one for Augustus, and then they built one for Trajan. Look at Trajan's temple. That much of it still remains, over 2,000 years there. And they were all over Pergamum, these emperor worship things. It's pretty indicative of what was going on in the world at that time, the Caesar worship and all that. Now, Jesus' concern, if you remember, for the church at Ephesus, is that they had done all these great things as a church, but they had left the first love. And he had no concerns for Smyrna other than to encourage them to hold fast about the persecution that was coming their way unto the death. But his concern for Pergamum was that they had left the truth. The message is really simply today this: what does Jesus have to say when you're compromising truth, or more importantly, when you're tolerating those in the church who compromise truth? That's what the message is. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he gives five exhortations. So if you're taking notes, we're going to start here with number one. And we'll pull these out, and I'll fill you in on the history as we go through that passage you just read. He said, "Write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. This is the message from the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Twice in this passage, Jesus refers to this metaphor of the sword coming out of his mouth. It's kind of a strange picture, but it's actually a very powerful picture in biblical times. It was used to picture how God's word acts in our lives. That's what it meant. He says, coming out of his mouth. And so he pictured his word acting here, not just as a sword, but a double-edged sword. In fact, if you go right in the very first chapter of Revelation, the chapter before this, when he was describing himself, or John's describing him as he sees him, he says he held the seven stars in his left hand, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. This sharp sword of God's word. There's a couple of other very clear passages in the scripture, one in Ephesians, one in Hebrews, that really identifies what he means by that. I'll show you the Ephesian passage. He says, "Accept God's salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So the word of God was always equated to being the sword. You'll hear people saying that, "Hey, where's your sword? You got your Bible?" You know, that's what that means. So why a sword? Well, in this passage in Ephesians, when Paul wrote that, it's a much larger passage in context, and it's referring to a battleground that we have as believers with the prince of darkness. It says in that chapter 6 passages in there, that famous one that says, we battle not against flesh and blood. In other words, our battles really aren't against believers and unbelievers, or believers and believers, or you know, the world system per se, but it's against the powers and the principalities, Paul says, of spiritual darkness. In other words, there is a spiritual warfare in this world between God's good and Satan's evil. And so Paul tells us, here's how you battle ready yourself. And one of the things he says is that you've got to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in your hand. You've got to know God's word in order to battle the enemy. You know, I know a lot of Christians who feel like people don't really want to hear biblical principles today. If you say the word Bible, immediately people roll their eyes and they walk away. And so we have to be smart. And in fact, Jesus said we have to be gentle as doves, but wise as serpents. In other words, you know, when we approach people, we can't just pull out the Bible and start quoting things to them in the Bible. But the principles of the Bible, you can always speak. And you can always even use the words in the Bible when they're applicable. So this Ephesians passage talks about using this sword against our enemy, Satan, who brings, you know, spiritual warfare into our life. But the Hebrews passage is quite different. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the hearts." There's the double-edged idea there, the thoughts and the attitudes, the soul and the spirit. Cuts both ways, God's word does. He's not talking about how we battle Satan here. You know who he's talking about now? What God's word does in us. So when he's speaking to this church at Pergamum, he's saying very clearly, listen, I am the one with a double-edged sword coming out of my mind. I am the one who judges the heart, the thoughts, and the attitudes of your life. My word will do that. It cuts right to us. It sorts out our motives, God's word does. In fact, in Mark, Jesus said, heaven and earth will disappear. The heaven that exists today, and we talked about this when we did the series on heaven, and the earth that we live in today, these will both disappear. God is going to recreate them someday. But my words will remain forever. They will never disappear, is what Jesus says. And that's a powerful truth in light of the fact that the standard that most of us live by today, and follow this in context because this is what happens at Pergamum. I'll connect this for you in just a moment. When Jesus is talking about, you've got to respect the authority of my word. When he comes to them and he introduces himself, I am the one with a double-edged sword coming out of my mouth. He's saying, right, that, you know, I'm the guy who sets the standards for creation. And yet, today, you and I both know we live in a very relativistic culture. We live in a world today, postmodern world, where truth cannot be ascertained. It's up to each individual to decide for themselves. And that isn't going to change anytime soon. As believers and followers of Christ, we don't believe in relativism. We believe that God's word is the final authority for our lives. Now, does that mean there are no gray areas in life? Of course there are. There are a lot of gray areas that you have to work out in wisdom with God's word. But don't think for a moment that there aren't incredible numbers of standards that God specifically established for our life. And that's what he's going to talk about to Pergamum, and he's going to talk about to you and I. I distinctly remember when I first read the Bible in a way that I was reading it to say, speak to me. I was 26 years old. I was amazed. Not just kind of going, what's this, you know. But I opened up the Gospel of Matthew and I started to read it. And by the time I got to the third chapter, I'm going, I felt it. God was cutting my heart that day. I experienced firsthand that power. A lot of people can read the Bible and go, yeah, what is this story, you know. But Jesus is saying, for those of you that incline your ear and your mind and your heart to me, you will hear my words. I put them down. You know, there's no mystery about who I am. I'm not some far removed, distant God. I am near to you. And my word, Jesus says, is authority. I set the standards for this world. You can buy into another standard. You can live a pluralistic lifestyle, Jesus said. But my word is a double-edged sword. It cuts to the heart of every human soul. And so he goes, I'm not pulling any punches. As he gets ready to talk to this church, he says, this is who's talking. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Remember the old commercials? Jesus is saying, when I speak with this double-edged sword, you better listen to me. He does, you know, he's not kind of, does anybody want to come hear me speak today? That's not Jesus. Jesus comes with power. Second thing he wants to exhort them to understand is that faith is always tested. He says, I know you live in the city where the great threat of Satan is located, and you've remained loyal to me. Boy, that's a wonderful compliment he just paid him. He commends them. And he goes on, and he says, and you refused to deny me. Even when this one gentleman by the name of Antipas, who was faithful, was killed. So he's commending him for two things here. He says, I know that you live in the city where the great throne of Satan is located, and you've remained loyal to me. Now, what's he talking about there? You know, what all the scholars will tell you is the same thing. We're not sure. There were so many possibilities for what was the throne of Satan. Some people think it was the seat where the altar of Zeus was. Now, when I say altar of Zeus, you think of something kind of small. That's the altar of Zeus there, that big, huge, horseshoe-shaped building. The actual altar on that, that burned day and night, was 18 feet high. And when you would look up from the plain up to the hillside, you would see that predominantly on this huge Acropolis with all these other temples. The altar of Zeus was the largest and the biggest, and it was this large seat where Zeus sat and this roaring fire. Some said, well, that was obviously the throne of Satan. Others would say it was outside the city, a temple of this healing god, Asclepius. And this god was the serpent. It was his sign. And this is a true story. When people would go to this temple, they'd go to this temple for healing. And this guy was huge in Pergamum, Asclepius, and he had temples all over the place. But in his main temple, you would go in there, and they'd have non-venomous snakes rolling around the whole place. And what you did was you would lie on the floor when you were in his temple. And if you were sick, and if one of the snakes crawled over you, it was as if the god himself had touched you, and you would be healed. You know, and you guys were afraid to give blood. Now, the sign of this god was a serpent. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? So some people say that was the seat of Satan. And other people said, well, because the capital of the Roman government was there and it was so strong in the city, and everybody was asked to take a pinch of incense and go into one of the temples and offer it up and say Caesar is Lord, many people think that that's what Jesus was referring to. But it really doesn't matter which of the three it was. It doesn't. They all point to the same thing. In this town, everybody was worshiping Caesar. How come the Christians don't do it? Everybody rejoiced in this great city and all the temples that they had to these Greek gods. Why didn't the Christians come into the temples and do this too? Everybody went to this temple to get healed. Why wouldn't the Christians do it also? So they were set apart that way. And Jesus said, you've remained faithful by that approach, not bowing down to the enemy. And he goes on and he talks about Antipas, who was his faithful witness that was martyred. You know, I think that's probably, as I said about the Church of Smyrna last week with Polycarp, one of the scariest things that can happen to you for anything is to know that someone will kill you for what you believe, and because you're seen as intolerant or narrow-minded. And so these people didn't break, they didn't run, they held fast. And Jesus says, you know what? I commend you for these two things. You've remained loyal, and you didn't run when they took Antipas and just killed him one day. So, he says, there are a few things, though, that we need to talk about. Respect the authority of my word. Remember, faith is always tested. And then he says, you need to recognize the danger of compromise in the church. He says, I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. Taught them to worship idols by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In the same way, you have some Nicolaitans among you, people who follow the same teaching and commit the same sins. So basically, you know, he's talked about the fact that they live where Satan's throne is, and now he talks about the fact that they listen to the teaching of these Nicolaitans, and the Nicolaitans' teaching was the same as Balaam's teaching. It was a false teaching. And I'll explain what it was. You know, one of the great stories of the Old Testament is the story of Balaam and Balak. You can read it in Numbers 22, if it's not on your notes there. Numbers 22, chapter 22 through 25. And Balaam was a prophet that lived over by the Euphrates River. And evidently his reputation was pretty well known. And he really was a true prophet. He would literally meet with God and God would tell him what he could speak. And that's all he would do. But Balaam had a problem. He liked money, and Balak knew of Balaam's fame. And here's a picture. The Israelites have moved out of Egypt, and they've wandered in the wilderness nearly 40 years now. They are over 2 million strong, wandering around on the west side of the Jordan River. And the Moabites lived on that side. And when the king of the Moabites, Balak, saw these 2 million people kind of move down into his area, he got nervous. And he said, man, I can't contend with this. They're going to just wipe us out. And so, you know, he brought some of the other tribes together with him, the Amalekites, the Kenites, and the, I don't remember, it'll come up here in my notes in a minute. But he says, let's send for this guy named Balaam. And this guy can come because whoever he blesses, they are blessed. And whoever he curses, they are cursed. That's how great Balaam's reputation was. And why was that? Because God would tell him what was going to happen. And it did happen. So everybody, you know, said, we got to get Balaam. Well, they went to Balaam, and Balaam consulted with God, and God said, do not go, so he didn't go. But then the guys came back again with more money and more ammo to bring him, and he went to God, and God says, well, you know, kind of, if you read the passage, you read between the lines, it's like, I really don't want you to go, but if you're going to go, you're going to go. And that's the story where Balaam decides to go. He has to go several hundred miles to get where he's going, and that's when he's on his donkey, and the angel of the Lord appears, and the donkey ends up speaking to him. That's another part of the story I'll let you read at your bedtime tonight. But this is classic. Balaam is taken up to this high ridge overlooking the whole encampment of the Israelites. And he's getting ready to work up his curse. And as he stands there to curse them, all of a sudden he begins to prophesy. And he pours out this tremendous blessing on the nation of Israel. And the king of Moab, Balak, is looking at him and goes, what are you doing? Don't bless them, curse them. He says, I can't. God won't let me. So they take him to another place, and he goes up on another mound, and he's looking down, and he goes, try from this spot. See if it'll work here. So he gets up there, and he tries to do it again, and another huge blessing pours out. So he tries it a third time, and sure enough, another blessing comes out of Balaam's mouth. And Balak is just, he goes into a rage, you know, and he's angry, and Balaam said, listen, I told you. I can only say what the Lord God tells me to say. And he wants to bless these people. And furthermore, here's the curse. You guys, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Kenites, this is what's going to happen to you. And it was bad. And so, for the first time, it's not revealed in Numbers. It's not revealed. But here, Jesus tells us what happened was that Balaam went to Balak. He says, listen, I can't curse him. But I know this is these people's God very well. And here's what you need to do. You need to send in some of your women, dance in front of these Israelites, and they will become enticed by them. So in other words, I can't curse them to get money from you, but I'll give you some advice that'll take these people down. And when these men get involved with these women, and then they're going to start chasing after their gods, the God of Israel will get ticked off, and he will take care of business for you. You won't even have to fight him. And you know what? His plan worked exactly as he said it would. And Balak sent his women in there. I'll show you the passage in a little bit here. And God was so enraged that he had 24,000 men of Israel killed in the camp. And he severely chastened them for their sexual sin. And so that's the false teaching of Balaam. And this is what these Nicolaitans were also doing. They were involving themselves in some of these pagan temple rites where there was a lot of sexual immorality going on. And then they were coming back in and joining into the church service. Now, I want to show you what Paul has to say when we begin to mix the authority of God's truth with the culture we live in. Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthian church, don't become partners with those who reject God. How can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership. That's war. Is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's holy temple? But that is exactly what we are, each of us, a temple in whom God lives. And God himself put it up this way. I live in them, I move in them, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. So leave the corruption and the compromise. Leave it for good, says God. Don't link up with those who will pollute you. I want you all for myself. Once again, what does the word holy mean? Set apart. That's what it means. God sets apart his people. He set apart the nation of Israel, and they failed many times. And now he set apart his holy church, the bride of Christ, those who have come and accepted the forgiveness of their sins through the death of Christ on the cross. And God says, I will not allow you to align yourself with this world and to live really licentiously. In other words, are you free to be anything you want in Christ? Yes. But you know what? I have this against you, people in Pergamum. You are tolerating the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and they are in your membership of your church. And they are the temple of God, and they are aligning themselves with prostitutes right in our midst. They are committing sexual sin in front of me. I will not put up with this. James even went further, and he says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with this world makes you an enemy of God? Friendship with this world and the world values and the world system makes you an enemy with God. I'll say it again, that if your aim is to enjoy this world, you can't be God's friend. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Holy Spirit, whom God has placed within us, jealously longs for us to be faithful? He gives us more and more strength to stand against such evil desires. What God is, Jesus is speaking to John, to the church at Pergamum, what he's speaking to you and I today is, don't think you can compromise what I have clearly established in my word. Warren Wiersbe, the author and pastor, says, Satan has not been able to destroy them by coming as a roaring lion. They stood up underneath the persecution. But he was getting inroads as a deceiving serpent. He may not get you by direct attack, Warren Wiersbe says, but he'll come in through the back door. And one of those back doors, and it's a big one today in the church, is compromising sexually. And so that's what Jesus wants to tell these guys. Hey, listen. I don't dig this at all. One of the greatest errors you and I are going to face in our lives, and sometimes it comes from the inside of us, is why don't we just fit in? Why can't Christians just fit in? You know, the Roman government didn't mind if a Christian said Jesus is Lord as long as they said Caesar is Lord as well. That was the genius of the Roman government. They tried to incorporate everybody and everything and to say everything is okay. Does that ring true to anything you hear today? There are religions that are on the move today. It's basically, we're all inclusive. We love everyone. There is no standard there. Because God has said to us as his followers, you can't say both. If Jesus is Lord, you can't say Caesar is Lord. That's why we're called narrow-minded and intolerant. We struggle today just as much as they struggled in those days with compromise. What's wrong with divorce if we mutually agree we're not happy? What's wrong with premarital sex? We're probably going to get married anyway. What's wrong with living with each other? How else are we going to know if we're right for each other? What's wrong with homosexuality if we're born this way? Slowly but surely, the church begins to embrace the world's values and compromises to be accepting because we don't want to be narrow-minded. We don't want to be intolerant. I got news for you. The creator of the universe who made everything in it says the path is narrow. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't point to the truth. I am the truth. It is a narrow path. And on that day at the great white throne of judgment, he will expose his intolerance for sin. And for those, even in the church, who thought that they could give Jesus lip service and live any way they wanted to. And Jesus says, judgment is coming. Don't think for a moment that just going to church makes you okay. Now, there's outstanding biblical answers to every one of those questions I just posed. Time precludes me from covering those this morning. I want you to know God isn't a cosmic killjoy. He's looking for people to join him by faith and trust in obeying the lifestyle he has commanded. That's what being set apart is. Does he require allegiance for allegiance's sake? Absolutely not. He demonstrates through Jesus himself, God himself becoming man, that we can be light in darkness. Jesus was the model for how we were to live, how we were to move in a world. But the Apostle John, who this letter was written to or through, wrote in his own letter, stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show that you do not have the love of the Father in you. And he explains what the love of the world offers. The lust for physical pleasure. Number one on the list. The lust for everything we see. The pride in our possessions. These are not from God. They are from the world system. Do not think, gentlemen, when you're looking at internet porn and you're calling yourself a believer, that God is happy with the choice you're making at that moment. He says, come out, be separate from that type of lifestyle. Some of you that are living in sin, some of you that are engaging in premarital sex, some of you that think I can just get divorced because I'm not happy. God cares about the choices we make, and he's very clear in his word about those choices. I'll tell you, the enemy is going to find a way to test you in order to get you to compromise. There always are tests. In a relationship with a loved one, you'll compromise not to lose that love, perhaps. You'll let your job environment persuade you to act and respond in a certain way. Your peers will make you feel stupid and silly because you don't go along the way they go along. Parents, we will compromise with our children because we're afraid we're going to push them away instead of setting the standard and putting the bar where it belongs in their life. That's what God's talking about here to Pergamum. He's saying the same thing. He says, you know, make it your standard in life. You know, there's a true story about Alexander the Great. You know, when he was 31 years old, he controlled most of the known world at that time. Tremendous general, tremendous warrior. And a young man who was in his early 20s was brought to him who ran during battle. And they could be executed for such an act of cowardice. And so they had to stand in front of Alexander, these fellows that ran. And this one guy comes up, and Alexander, sitting in his large throne seat, looks down and he says, what's your name, young man? And the fella sheepishly stands and replies, Alexander, sir. And Alexander hears that the guy's got the same name as him. And he kind of pushes himself forward in his throne. He said, what is your name? And the guy speaks up a little, Alexander, sir. And he says, Alexander rose up from his throne and came down the steps and got within inches of his face and screamed at him, what is your name? And the guy's just frightened now, not knowing what to do. He says, Alexander, sir. And he says, I'll tell you what, you either change your name or change your behavior. Because no one walks around with the name Alexander that runs in battle. That's what Jesus says to the church at Pergamum. Number four, he says, repent of compromise. He says, well, tolerance is lauded in this culture. It is never lauded as a virtue, but a sin. He says, repent. I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Someone shared with me yesterday, I forgot where I was at, where the conversation was, what it had to do with. But they said, basically, if you don't take care of personal discipline in your life, God will. And it's no fun when God decides to discipline you if you belong to him. See, and this whole church was going to face this battle sword of Jesus' judgment. He's saying, you know what, we kind of think we can get away with it. You know, let me show you that Numbers 25 passage, where 24,000 Israelites, when the Israelites were camped at Acacia, some of the men defiled themselves by sleeping with these local Moabite women. This is what Balaam told Balak to do. And these women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods, and soon the Israelites were feasting with them and worshiping the gods of Moab, all for a little sex. That's guys. They'll hang out with any idol, you know, to be with a girl. And before long, Israel was joining in the worship of Baal, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people, and the Lord issued the following command to Moses, seize all the ringleaders and execute them before the Lord in broad daylight. You don't think sin is serious business with God? When he was calling out his nation of Israel, the judgment he brought on them to say, hey, this is going to kill everything if this keeps going on. And that's how God responded. Now, we think of God as a loving, merciful God. He is. But he is also a God of righteousness. And he will not tolerate those who come to him and live double standards. To the boastful Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. Something so evil that even the pagans don't do it. I'm told that you have a man in your church who is living in sin with his father's wife. In other words, he was in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And you are so proud of yourselves. Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame? Why haven't you removed this man from your church? And he goes on and he says, how terrible that you should boast about your spirituality and yet you let this sort of thing go on. Don't you realize that if even one person is allowed to go on sinning, soon all will be affected? Remove this wicked person from among you so that you can stay pure. This is a real clear message to the church that Paul gave. We are to invoke discernment and discipline among ourselves. Let me tell you something at Sierra. We have two wonderful distinctions at Sierra. We do not expect believers to act like believers until they are. We invite people to come in here, and no matter where you're at and how you're living, you're welcome here. But when you sign on the dotted line on the covenant of the membership of Sierra Community Church, it says, I have bent my knee to Jesus. I am with you in this journey in the family of faith. I have joined the local church. We will confront you. I'm not going to confront the world. The world sins. I know that. I sin greatly. I even do now as a believer. But I have brothers and even sisters who hold me accountable for that. I'm in a church. And that's how I get called to repentance most often. But I will tell you this, what Jesus is saying, error will never be suppressed by compromising, by being tolerant of sin. In some circles today, the church is so non-confrontive that it has existed to be the church anymore. They've just let everything in the door, and it's okay because we're all just loving one another. Well, God says part of love is tough love. You respect the authority of my word. Testing will come. You recognize the danger, and you repent. But lastly, Jesus says this. He comes back, and he closes this with them, and he says, you know what? This is what this is all about. This is what this being set apart from evil is all about. It's not easy. Jesus knows that. He knows the enticement and the temptation is great. He lived as us. He was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. He knows. And he says this last encouraging salvo to them. Anyone who's willing to listen to the Spirit should understand what he's saying to the churches. If you are victorious, you will eat of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give each one of you a white stone that will have a new name engraved on it that no one knows except me and the one who receives it. Now, let me just pull this together for you real quick here. Now, the manna, you remember, was when the children of Israel came out and God dropped it in the desert so they'd have food to eat. He got them quail meat and he dropped manna every day. And they could only use it that day. They had to pick it up that day and then they couldn't store it because it wasn't storable. What does he mean when he says you will get the hidden manna? Well, any of those of you that are Jewish or have had Jewish background will understand that some of that manna was taken and put into a jar, and it was set into the Ark of the Covenant, which is where Aaron's bud was. And this is what was placed into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go into on the Day of Atonement once a year and atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. Initially, that happened in this tabernacle when they were out wandering around. Eventually, Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And that manna was hidden in that Ark of the Covenant, okay? We lost the Ark of the Covenant for centuries, even millennium, until it was discovered by this man. And what? What? You don't believe it's in a warehouse? The hidden manna is a picture of Jesus as the bread of life. That's what Jesus is talking when he says, I am the bread of life, eternal life. And it's a picture of the fact that Jesus fulfills needs that no one else can fulfill. He says, if you are victorious, if you hold fast to me, this is you get me. You get eternal life. And then he talks about this little white stone. And this little white stone, like the throne of Satan, has a lot of options. There was a little white stone that was a judge would use to throw into a bowl for a vote of acquittal for a criminal. Athletes would get a little white stone that would be part of their prize that would allow them kind of like a pass to all the great feasts. But my favorite about the little white stone at this time of Pergamum, in that society, there was this high society banquets all the time in these temples and these different places. And of course, Christians really wouldn't be invited. Well, they wouldn't be invited to these. And so they were kind of on the outside, except for the few that wanted to flirt with the pagan society. And Jesus was kind of trying to say to them, listen, I know you're on the outs in your world. I mean, you guys think we're on the outs in our world today in America? We're not even close to being on the outs like these guys were. I mean, they were killing them. And he says, I've got a white stone for you. And it's got a name on it. See, and the important thing, it's not the white stone, but what's written on it. You know, how many of you have a pet name if you're married for your spouse, right? Nobody? How many of you have a pet name for your spouse? Come on, there you call. Nobody's married in here. It's the 9 o'clock crowd. Just kidding. I'd tell you mine for my wife, but I'd have to kill you. Anyway, when you have a name like that and nobody else knows it, what is that when you share that with your spouse? It's a sign of intimacy, right? A little name that you have with each other. I think that that's what Jesus is saying here on this white stone to those of us that are overcomers. It's a sign of intimacy. I have a name known only to you and to me that you get. For all eternity, I want you to have this name that you know you're special. See, that name is going to connote your individuality and your specialness to the Lord when you meet him. It's a pretty powerful picture. And I know eternity is a hard sell in the light of right now, here and now, earthly enticements and earthly pleasures and all that stuff that we have to fight against. And I want to talk to some of you personally as I close right now. As I've talked about compromise, I know some of you have gotten caught up in it. So have I, and so do I. And right now, if the truth were to be told from your heart, you feel pretty guilty about some of the things you've heard today from God's Word, either over something in your present or something in your past. And I want you to know there's not one person in this room who hasn't listened to the lie of Satan in their life and followed up on it. And the important truth is to encourage you to recognize that the truth we have in Jesus, Jesus is talking to a church that fell a long way. But he's still saying to them that what I did for you on the cross counts for you. Even if you've been in this church for a long time, he said to them, what? Repent. There's always time to turn back. And I know some of you are in here this morning and you go, you're in that job and there's a lot of pressure around you and it's tough. Some of you are in marriages that are really struggling and there's so much pressure to get out and everybody else seems to be able to do that and get away with it. But you're a believer and there's this tension there in your heart. And you're trying to do what's right. I know you are. And you wonder, where am I going to find the strength to do what's right? I mean, will God really forgive me? Yes. Always, always God forgives you. Always when you come to him with a broken heart. For those of you that have that guilt this morning, that feel stuck in that habitual sin, you always keep coming back to Jesus at the cross. Never stop that. But the other thing where you get the strength, where does it come from? That cross is God's grace. But it's God's grace that we share together. I fall. I fell this week. Not sexually, but in anger. And so, where do I go? When I start feeling the shame of being a pastor and stumbling in anger, I go to the cross. And I go to my brothers and my sisters and I confess. And that's what we have to do. That's what makes us different as a church. Not that we're perfect, but that we know we're sick at times and we need one another. And we all need God's grace. Jesus says, anyone who is willing to hear and should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches, he's saying to them, turn back to me. Don't buy into the world system. We're in this together. You, me, and the grace of God. Meet it out in this attempt to be obedient to Christ in this struggle, in this fight. Not because we have to, but I get to honor God by doing it and setting myself apart. And I don't have to worry about his judgment and discipline coming upon me as a believer. He won't throw me out of heaven for my sin when I've come to him. But he will discipline me and he will discipline the church. And he promises you he will never turn from you. And if you turn to him, he draws near to you. Always. You got these folks in Pergamum who are living way out there. And Jesus says, turn back to me. You'll get some of this hidden manna, which is forever. You'll get a personalized name that I have for you. It's coming. But be willing to turn back. Don't compromise truth. Ever. Don't compromise. Let's just say that into our minds right now. No more compromising, Jesus. Today, a fresh start with you. I'm going to start anew today. And if I fall later on this afternoon, I start anew from there. I find someone who I'm close to that's a brother or a sister, and I begin to share my struggle with them. Together by grace and fellowship and community, we overcome the lifestyles that entice us. And we move to the place that God has called us to as a church, because there's a day coming for all of us. And when we see him, and we see him in his glory, and we know that that glorified Jesus hung on a cross, and that blood dripped on every one of those sins I mentioned this morning, and still does, is it too hard to want to honor him with how we live? I think not. Let's pray. Father, this was a tough message this morning in the light of the fact that we do compromise. But it was a timely message, because it was your message and your words and at your time today here at Sierra. And Lord, if our hearts are hardened towards you right now, I would beg in prayer that we would be softened to you. But Lord, for those of us that have already begun the repentance before you, already cried out to you today, Father, forgive me. What Dan has spoke today through your word is true in my life. Lord, that you would just flood their heart with the blessings of your love and your forgiveness. Help us to be people, Lord, that trust your grace, and then also have enough faith to trust one another to confess sin and to be serious about living the kind of life you've called us to live. And not only that, but holding that standard up in our families and in our church body with love, with graciousness, with patience, with kindness, but holding to your standards so that we might be distinct from the place you call the world and its evil desires. I pray that you work that in our hearts, Father. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If we could have the ushers come and take